Get started. If you could turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Hopefully most of you realize that's what we've been going through for a few weeks here. And today we come to sort of a turning point in the book. If you look at chapter 1, I think we can see that this turning point is shown to us in the very first verse. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, these fellow Jews come to the capital of Persia to visit Nehemiah, and he asks them two questions, basically. And that, if you want to have hooks to hang things on, those two questions basically tell you where the book's going to go. And it says that while he was in Susa, the capital, these people came, and it says Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. Question one says, tell me about the Jews. And question two, and about Jerusalem. So he wanted to know, tell me about the city, what's the condition of the city, and what's the condition of the people? And this, I think, generally lays out what we see in the book. Last week we are told that up to chapter 7, which we went through last week, the book was basically about the restoration of the city, or as we were told, the project. The project was rebuilding the walls. That has to do with his second question in chapter 1, tell me about the city. And his first question was, tell me about the people. And that's what we're turning to today. The last half of the book deals with the restoration of the people. So we have the restoration of the city in the first half, and now we're going to turn to the restoration of the people, starting in chapter 8. And I think it's very interesting to see how we came to this point. Things happened very rapidly. It's some 94 years since the first people returned from the captivity. So we're nearly 100 years into people coming back. We're about a dozen years past when Ezra came back. The temple itself has been completed for around 70 years. So a lot's gone on. But we're at the point still where the city was in ruins as far as its walls. And Nehemiah's heart was broken about that. And we know the story of how he talked to the king and got permission to go back. And they rebuilt those walls. But what's fascinating to me is in this book we're given a lot of dates, which is useful. And we basically are told that it was in December of the year 445... that Nehemiah first was told by these people about the condition of Jerusalem. And about 4 months later, he's been praying about this, thinking about this. It's 4 months later when he actually goes to the king and broaches this subject and gets the permission to go back. So we're looking at probably April of the year 444. And then he takes his trip back. People think maybe it lasted a couple months. But he'd made his plans, and he arrived back in the city in about August. Then, and this is where we come up to today, it says the wall was finished in 52 days. So here this wall, in the 100 or so years almost that the people have been back, the walls lay desolate, and in less than 2 months, they get that wall back up. And that finished, if you look in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elu, or however you say it, in 52 days. Now, why I bring this all up is because now we come to chapter 8. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 8, you're going to see that it says the people gathered on the first day of the seventh month. Well, what that works out to be basically is October 2nd, the wall was finished. About October 8th, less than a week later, is when this gathering takes place. And I think what's going on here, because we're going to see an openness, an excitement of the people to hear God's word, I think a lot of that goes back to what they've just experienced. We were told in these first chapters of the book they faced all sorts of opposition. Back in chapter 1, when Nehemiah first asked about the people who had come to talk to him said, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach." The people, we're going to see as we go through the first few chapters of this book, were in distress. They were in despair. They didn't think things are going to work out. Nehemiah shows up. He talks with the people, tells them how God's led them there, and it says the people had a mind to work, and they got going on this, and they finished this wall in 52 days. And we're told back in chapter 6, when they completed this job after much opposition, which we talked about in the previous weeks, of these various peoples trying to say, "We're going to stop you," or even, "We're going to kill you if you try to do this." And it said the people were scared. Nehemiah says he saw the fear in their eyes, and he encouraged them, and they kept going. He put plans in place to protect them, to guard them. And it says back in chapter 6 and verse 16, "When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence." These are the same people who were trying to make the Jews lose their confidence. It says actually the enemies lost their confidence when they saw what had happened. It says, "For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So I think these people now, when we come to them in chapter 8, they're excited. They've seen, in essence, God work after years and years and years of feeling like we're here in this forgotten city, the walls are torn down, nothing's happening. Nehemiah comes, and in just a couple months, they see all sorts of things happen. So I think that's the setting for now when we get to chapter 8. These people have felt and seen God work in their lives. They see this wall, and they say, "God was in this." Even the enemies are saying, "God was behind this." So now we come to the first verse of chapter 8, and it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." So the people actually come to Ezra, and we haven't seen Ezra since back in his book. About 12 years have gone by. He was there, but we don't know exactly what was going on. But at this point in time, the people come to him. They literally say, "Please tell us about God's law. Bring out the book of the law and read it to us." And again, we have to remember, most of these people didn't have scriptures in their own hands. There was very few probably around. So they had to have someone like a priest or somebody relate to him. So it says in verse 2, "Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding." And most people take that to mean children who were old enough to understand what was being talked about. And this is on the first day of the seventh month. So they come together. They're excited. They've asked Ezra to come. And it says he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. It literally says in the Hebrew, they had ears for the law. You know, sometimes when someone talks and we say, "I'm all ears," means I'm really listening. And scripture here is saying these people asked him to come, asked him to speak, and they were listening closely. And it says he spoke from early morning until midday. And again, as we're getting in this passage, often you hear people say, "I want to do things like the Bible did them." And so I looked up on my internet, and I assume things haven't changed that much, sunrise in Jerusalem on October 4th is about 6:30 in the morning. So, and the word here where it says from early morning, it's really the word that's, it means from the light. This word's often translated dawn. So it sounds like he started talking when the sun came up till midday. So most people think he probably talked for 5 or 6 hours. So today we will try to do that. No, that's not true. Actually, I received word from my spiritual leaders that I'm supposed to go fast today because we have a little short video to watch after I talk. So if I go past a certain point, they're going to come and drag me away, so don't worry. But these people apparently were, as we're going to see, standing for 5 or 6 hours. You know, maybe it was a nice day. I also looked up the weather forecast in October in Jerusalem, and it says the normal day is about 75 to 80 degrees. And so I assume it was pretty much the same back then. At night, it gets down about 60. So from morning, it was probably about 60 in the morning when they gathered. And maybe if it was a typical day, it was 75 or 80, a pleasant day. But to stand out in the sun for 4 or 5, 6 hours, it would be, you know, still warm. And so it says they were attentive to this. And in verse 4, it says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. So they apparently had thought ahead about this. I don't think they just threw up this podium instantly. This was planned. And this podium, this word for podium is actually the word that's translated 8 or 9 times in Nehemiah. It's always it's the word translated tower when they're talking about the repairing the wall, and we talk about the towers on the wall. So a tower being a high place. So they prepared him, in essence, a wooden tower. I'm sure it wasn't as high as the towers on the wall, but he was up there. And we know this was a fair size because there was 13 other guys standing with him on this platform. So it was some kind of maybe like a stage or something that could accommodate 14 people standing there, you know, for hours upon hours. And so it says they made this for that purpose, and it gives a list of people who stood with him on his left and on his right, and there's 13 of them. And it doesn't say, but most people think these are probably fellow priests. I'm not going to go through their names. And it says, Ezra opened the book. Now, most of us know back then they didn't have books like we have. That didn't really come till after the time of Christ. I mean, books that you open, and they had scrolls. So Ezra gets up, he stands up, and he has his scroll that he's going to unroll as he reads. And it says, Ezra opened the book, or the scroll, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So there's a crowd there. Some people, in some of the commentaries I read, estimated this crowd could have been as many as 30,000 people. These people came from all over Israel. This is, you know, a huge mass of people. And he's on this platform without the microphones like we have today. So people are probably mingling around, and they look up and they see him get up on this platform. And when they see him open the scroll, seems like just they all rise to their feet. And he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then he started, it says, he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And that's really just a way of affirming something. You're agreeing with something. When we say Amen, we're basically saying we agree. We affirm this. It's actually used, if you flip back to Deuteronomy 17, it's the place in the Old Testament that's used the most. But we see the word or Deuteronomy 27. I realized something wasn't looking right here. Moses is talking to the people, and he says he wants the leaders or the priests to tell the people some things. And Deuteronomy 27, starting at verse 15, the Levites are supposed to talk to the people, and they go through this list of what the Levites are supposed to say. And the Levites are supposed to say, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." So it goes through a list of curses here, and the people are supposed to say amen. We tend to think we're going to say amen about good things, but amen is also used often of negative things, and you're agreeing. Moses is saying, here's things that should bring a curse, and the people are saying, we agree. Those are horrible things. Amen. And they're agreeing with negative things. So you can be agreeing either positively or with negative things when you use this word. So as Nehemiah gets up in front of the people, and it says before he even starts reading, he gives a blessing to God, and the people say, amen, amen. And usually that idea of the double use of it is it's even stronger. In the New Testament, when Jesus, in some of your Bibles, when he's talking sometimes, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you. That's the word amen in Greek. He's really saying amen, amen. He's saying truly, truly. Then he says something to them. He's saying, you can count on what I'm saying. So the people hear whatever Nehemiah said, they're agreeing with him, saying, you bless the Lord, and we really agree. You know, he deserves what you said and our blessing to him. But then it goes on and says, they did this, they stood up while lifting their hands, said, amen, amen. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I was kidding with some people yesterday, I think it was, and saying, sometimes we like to stand and raise our hands, but if we want to be, quote, biblical, do what they did, we should fall on our knees afterwards and bow with our faces to the ground. So actually, just like they were there, I was saying to some people last night, I should have someone this morning clear out all the chairs, and you all stand for 4 or 5 hours, and you can stand at times with your hands up, at other times drop your knees on this hard floor, which I assume was, these people were standing outside by the water gate. It wasn't a nice cushioned floor they were dropping to the ground on. But so we have in Scripture pictures of these different ways people worshiped God. It says they bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And actually this word here where it says bowed low, it's a word that's only used a few times. There's several words in Hebrew for bowing. This is a word that's only used about 15 times. And it always has the idea of real reverence, really something special that's going on. And just a couple examples just to show how it was used. When Eliezer went to get a wife for Abraham's son, and he saw God miraculously bringing this young lady to him, it says, then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And usually this idea of bowing low is coupled with the word worshiping. When Joseph's brothers went to Egypt, he asked them about their father that they had told him about. This is before they knew who Joseph was. And they told him, your father, your servant, our father is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage to Joseph. He was to them the ruler of Egypt. They bowed down and almost in essence worshiped him. When Aaron committed his signs before the people to prove that God was sending he and Moses to talk with Pharaoh, says the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. But anyway, that's just to give you an idea. This word, it's used in times of the people are very much impressed, very much trying to honor God or somebody. And we see that word used here. There's another word for bow down, the more common word. It's used many times, but it can be used like when I meet another man that I respect and I bow down to him. It doesn't have quite the same connotation. So it says they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And actually the word translated worship in the Bible is the word for being prostrate. It's the word for bowing down. That word is used almost 200 times in the Old Testament. About half of them talk about worshiping God, it's basically when the word's used about God, it's called worship. When it's used between men, it's translated as just bowing down, down to another man when you meet somebody. So these people, they bowed low, they're worshiping, and with their faces to the ground. And then it says in verse 7, another list of names, different names, but it ends by saying these were Levites. And it says, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Actually, the word is the people while they stood in their place. So it's not like they bowed down and stayed down. Apparently, they bowed down, got back up. And so somewhere during this period, and we're not told exactly what's going on, for 4 or 5, 6 hours, when Ezra is reading the law to these people, apparently they're taking breaks. And this group of people, these Levites, are periodically explaining the law to the people while the people remain in the place. And again, if there was thousands of people, you could understand Ezra might be reading and then they maybe take a pause, and these different Levites in front of different groups explain what's going on. And in verse 8 it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And I don't know that translating, some people think he was reading Hebrew, but they were translating into an Aramaic, different tongue, because some of the people didn't know Hebrew. I think more reasonably, translating means they're explaining things. This word's only used like 3 times. And this word that's put as translate in the Bible. In Leviticus 24:12, we're told a man was caught in blasphemy. And it says, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. It's that same word. And then in Numbers 15:34, the other time this word's used, it's about they caught a man breaking the Sabbath, collecting firewood on the Sabbath. It says they put him in custody because it had not been declared, same word, been declared what should be done to him. So in both these cases, the man who's blaspheming, the man who's breaking the Sabbath, says they basically put him in jail till they could be clear about what God wanted to be done to these people. So I think here in our example in Nehemiah, I think it's probably saying these Levites, Ezra preaches to them or reads them the word, then these Levites take the time to basically say, people are going, now I don't quite get what that passage meant. These Levites are explaining, they're making it clear. And I think we have a little picture here in verse 8 of something that should be true in all of our lives, in whether it's groups like this or in Bible studies. This process we see here where it says they translated or made clear what this passage was saying to give the sense to the people so they understood the reading. You know, sometimes we say we can hear someone reading scripture. You'll even hear people say, well, I've tried to read the Bible. I can't make heads nor tails of it. It just leaves me, I don't know what they're talking about. And some of these people are probably saying that same thing. These Levites came and basically said, let me make this clear to you. Let me explain it in a way that you can understand what's going on. And this should always be our goal as we look at Scripture, is to make it in a way that we can understand. One of the dangers today is often we run off without really understanding Scripture and try to start making applications, and we're not even sure what it said to begin with. So I think we see an interesting pattern in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'll give that to you. Just, it's not my words, it's a little outline I found somewhere else. And they said this first section through verse 8, they called the intellectual response to God's word. In other words, up here in their head. They understood. It was explained to them. This next section we're going to look at in verses 9 through 12 was called the emotional response to God's word. And then in the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, was the volitional response. So it's like, goes to my head first, goes to my heart, and then it goes to, what am I going to do about it? Unfortunately, today we often skip the head part. And we want to immediately have an emotional response to God, but we're not even sure what we're responding to. In Scripture, I think we always see it starts with understanding truth clearly and well before it invades my heart. And I think we have to be careful of that, not to just, you might say, sometimes you say, some people let their emotions run wild. Emotions are wonderful, but they still have to be tied to God's word. Then in verse 9, it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people. This is the first time we see Nehemiah and his name tied with Ezra. Ezra's gone back to the land 12 or 13 years before Nehemiah. And this verse here lets us know they knew each other. They were contemporaries. They worked together. And so these people get up on this platform and they say to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So here's the emotional response. It's been made clear to them. They understand the law. And obviously, it appears when they understood the truth of the law, they recognized their own sin and they started to mourn. They were mourning, weeping, crying. And Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, they all get up and go, whoa, wait just a minute. You know, this isn't the response that's appropriate right now. And it says in verse 10, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I hope you noticed that phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength, was in one of our songs today. And so he says, this isn't a time for grieving, for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing. And when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, that word strength is actually translated other places, a fortress, it's a stronghold. It's the thing we can rest in. When they're overcome with their sin, apparently Nehemiah is saying, yes, your sin can overcome you, but the joy we can get from God, you can find refuge in that. You can find strength from that. You can find a fortress in God's love. So in verse 11 it says, so the Levites calmed all the people. And it said, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. If you notice, they say three times in this passage, this day is holy. They're really emphasizing there's something special about this day. It's a day for rejoicing. It's a day for celebrating. So they tell them, you know, enjoy, you know, good food and a feast and even send some to poor people who don't have enough and rejoice in the Lord. Verse 12 says, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So we saw in the first section truth that went to their head. They understood it. It was explained to them. Now, in this section we just looked at, they responded emotionally. First, they responded with mourning and grieving, and it ends up in celebration and joy. So their emotional response starts out, we're sinners. We've let God down. You know, we haven't been true to his word. But the priests, Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites, they encourage him and say, no, today, this is a day for rejoicing. This is a day that's holy to God. This is a time to rejoice. Now, the last section basically gets to the point of, okay, I've heard truth. I've emotionally responded to truth. Now, what do I do with it? And we see in verse 13, then on the second day, The heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So they come back the next day, say, we want to learn more about the law. Explain it to us. Tell us about it. Give us more. It says in verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So as they're going through, they come to this festival, this feast that was instituted by Moses, and the people go, you know, we should do that. You know, God said we're supposed to, and what a miracle, in a way, in their minds they're thinking, God says in the seventh month we're supposed to have this feast. And some of them who are really smart go, hey, this is the seventh month. This is when we should be doing this. And so they respond to the truth. And it says in verse 15, so they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring out olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. Now, so this feast of booths or tabernacles was basically set up to commemorate their wilderness wanderings when God brought them out of Egypt, and they're living in huts, and it's also commemorates in the fall, this is October, the harvest coming in, God's provision for them. So they're looking back to how God took care of them in their wilderness wanderings, and also looking to how he's met our needs now through the harvest that we've just gone through. And so it says in verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So in other words, the whole city, you know, we use the term today, tent city, sometimes where homeless people live. Well, this looked like tent city. They're putting these little booths up. It says everywhere. On the rooftops, in the courts, near the temple. There's these little homemade, you know, things with branches put together like, you know, that they could live temporarily in for a week to remember God's blessings on them. And in verse 17, it says, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. What it's saying here, I don't think, it's not saying they've never celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's what it's saying is it's never been done like this, where like everybody's getting involved, and there's just this excitement about it, and they're all rejoicing. And it says in verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be a 7-day feast. And it says on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Moses had said after the 7-day feast on the 8th day to have this assembly. So what I'd like us to go away with from this is just those ideas of God's word, just as these people responded, we need to understand it, to find people or ways that we can have it in our minds. And then once we understand what it's really saying, to have it go to our hearts. And then after we emotionally respond, we need to be willing to say, okay, I understand what God says. I emotionally respond to that. And now what am I supposed to do? Just like these people did. When they saw about the Feast of Tabernacles, they understood it. Then they got excited about it, said, hey, we should do this. And then it says everybody got involved. And they went all over the country. They had a proclamation. They gathered branches from trees, and they built these booths. And the whole countryside got excited about this. And that's what we should see in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would help each of us to not skip any of these steps, that we wouldn't be just into head knowledge. On the other hand, that we wouldn't be just all emotional and but not tied to truth, and that we wouldn't stop with either of those, but we would actually implement and put into our lives and our practice your truth, to follow through on those things we learn from you and that we know we should do. And we thank you for this passage and this man and this book. In your Son's name, amen.